Beautiful expression, Courtney. Thank you. Well, this morning we are in Romans chapter 6. If you could take your Bible and open there with me. Paul is explaining the unseen realities of who a Christian now is. I say unseen because Paul is speaking about what's going on inside of us. And what we find in chapter 6 is we're going to run across Paul's first command in the letter to the Romans. The first imperative statement. His first ought, if you will. What we ought to be doing. How we ought to be living. It's interesting that it's taken Paul almost six chapters to get there. Because for Paul, it's important before the ought, before what we ought to be doing, we understand who we are. Because what we ought to be doing is built on who we are. We all know this. If you're a judge, then you ought to be making judgments. If you're a leader, then you ought to be leading. You don't have to lead, but if you are a leader, you ought to be leading. That's who you are, therefore that is what you ought to be doing. There's nothing more critical to doing what you ought than knowing who you are. Not who you are on the outside, what you see when you look in the mirror, what other people see of you, but what you are on the inside. And this is the question before us in Romans chapter 6. Paul is presenting to us the Christian for who he truly is in view of what he once was and in view of what he will one day be. Three distinct states are being spoken of here in Romans 6, not only here in Romans 6, but also Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul presents these states as our past, our present, and as our future. So, if I can this morning, I want to just step back from our text and explain and draw an illustration for us of these three states, our old man, our new man, and what will be in the future, our glorified man, if you will, if I can coin a phrase there. So before we look at the text, I just want to explain these three states, and I think it'll help us as we walk through what Paul is saying. So let me define these three states for us, and to do so, we need to really understand two other terms that Paul uses to describe who we are on the inside. And those terms are flesh and spirit. Now, when I say flesh and spirit, I'm not so much talking about the two parts of man's nature, how we're made up. We're made up of body and soul. God made us that way, the material part of us and the immaterial part of us. Genesis chapter 2 says God formed our material parts, our body, out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into us the breath of life. That's our immaterial part, our soul, our spirit, our heart, our mind, our will, our self, the true me. Okay, that's our immaterial part. But Paul does use at times the term flesh and spirit to describe those two parts of mankind. But really what Paul also uses flesh and spirit, and what I'll be using them for this morning is to describe the internal, what's going on inside of us. What voice we listen to, the flesh or the spirit in this sense. Paul describes the terms flesh and spirit as two distinct powers that operate within us that either move us to right or move us to wrong. So let's define these terms, and I just want to give this definition, and I'm not sure if the writing is too small up there for you to see, but the flesh is the power within us, resident within us, from Adam, that moves us to sin. Okay? So it's a spiritual power within us that moves us to sin. I'm not talking about so much our body, but Paul uses it metaphorically to speak about what comes to us from Adam, our flesh. At other times, Paul calls this inherited propensity to sin. At other times, he just calls it sin. Sometimes he calls it death. Sometimes he even calls it the law. But most often he calls it flesh. Okay? Then there is spirit. And this is the spiritual power resident within me from Jesus that moves me to good. Okay? And this is most often referring to the Holy Spirit, whom he has caused to dwell in the believer. But at times, it also seems to encompass the new heart that he has given at the point of regeneration, where it makes us long to yield to the Holy Spirit. It is this new heart, this soft heart, not this heart of stone that we used to have. Okay, and Paul sometimes encompasses our spirit with the Holy Spirit as this spirit within us. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that these two powers wage war within us. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please, is how Paul puts it there. The verse tells us there's a third party in this mix with flesh and spirit, and that's you. That you may not do the things you please. It's the me inside of you. And so this whole upper portion, this box here of the flesh and the spirit and me, represents the goings on inside of every person. But there is a vast difference between the goings on inside of a believer after salvation as opposed to a person prior to salvation, as well as between a person in the glorified state once we reach heaven. And so I want to distinguish with these terms, flesh, spirit, and how they are inside of us and how they work on us in these three states. So first, let's look at the old man. Okay, this is our condition we were in before salvation, who we are in Adam. And three descriptors really describe this condition Paul calls the old man. We see it there in chapter 6, verse 6. And that is, the flesh reigns over me. The spirit is not within me. There is no spirit of God working inside of me. The flesh entirely reigns over me, and I cannot resist the flesh. I cannot resist sin. In the old debate at the beginning of the Reformation between Martin Luther and Erasmus, Erasmus wrote the book, The Freedom of the Will, that men can decide what they want to do. And Martin Luther, and upon reading Romans 6, 7, and 8, argues no. And he writes the book called The Bondage of the Will. Our wills are bound to the flesh. We are bound to sin. It is truly our slave master. It reigns over us. And this is what Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 12. We've already looked at these texts. Just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, thus resulting in all sin. He says it in verse 14, death reigned from Adam till Moses. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. In chapter 5, verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. This is what Paul is describing, the condition of the old man that is absolutely enslaved to the flesh, the desires to rebel against God. We see this again. We'll see it later in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin. This is our old man. Bondage of the will. Well, let's consider the new man. Let's consider the change that has happened now as Christ has come. He has given us a new heart. The Lord, by the Spirit, at regeneration, gives us a soft heart. A new condition or state that we gain called the new man, relative to the flesh and the spirit within. So let's look at the new man. First, the flesh's rule over us is broken. There is still, the flesh remains, but it has not the power to rule over us and reign over us. This is what we looked at last week. It's our unity in Christ that has, we died to sin. We died to the flesh's reign over us. It's not that the flesh is gone. It's not that our propensity to sin is no longer resident within us. It does not rule us anymore. We have the freedom to obey God, unlike the old man. Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul speaks of this new condition for For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Not from its presence, but from its power, its ruling power over you. Its reign over us has been broken. Okay? So that's the first thing. The flesh's rule or reign has been broken. And second, the Spirit lives within. This is the promise of Ezekiel chapter 36 of the new covenant. God promised in the Old Testament, anticipated the day when a new spirit, a new heart would be given, and God's own Spirit would reside in us. This is what we've been looking at in our catechism the last few weeks. God's Spirit works within us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul speaks of this new condition. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a glorious truth. He says it again in verse 15 of chapter 8. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. As a memory verse from several weeks ago, John 14 says, the world does not know this Spirit, but you know Him because He will be with you and He is in you. This is the indwelling Spirit of God that now lives within the heart of the believer. This is the condition of the new man. Therefore, I can resist sin. I can resist my flesh. And I always can resist my flesh. This is the promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation in Christ that is taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted by your flesh beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. The Spirit is stronger within the believer than the flesh. There is always the ability to say no to the flesh, always the ability to deny that which used to be our master but is no more. And this is the condition that Paul refers to as the new man. This is our condition in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Meaning the old domination by sin in the flesh is gone. The new state has come where the Spirit dwells within, enabling us to say no to the desires of the flesh. We're not like we used to be. We can please God, and not just can we please God, it is now our delight to please God. That's our new condition. So the question Paul essentially is asking in back in chapter 6, verse 3 is, have you been baptized with Jesus Christ? Have you professed faith in Christ? Does His Spirit dwell within? If so, you have been united with Christ in His death so that you have died along with Christ to that old power of sin. It no longer rules over you. Christ's death benefits you in that you are freed from that power of sin. You now have the Spirit within. You're freed from that bondage of the will. Your will is now free to serve God. Thus, the question then that comes to us as Paul begins to speak how we live as Christians, who will you serve? Whom will you follow? Galatians 5 says that the Spirit and the flesh war within you. Who will you follow, the Spirit or the flesh? This is the question that confronts us every single day. Will I yield to the Spirit that is leading me by His Word, working inside of me to do that which pleases God? Or will I yield to my flesh, which is working inside of me, to call me to go back to whom I used to serve and serve myself, serve my own selfish ends, to do those things which are displeasing to God? Chapter 6 through 8, Paul is exploring and explaining this question. He's reasoning with us, arming our minds and our hearts for this battle. For this is what we face every single day, this battle internally. Well, to complete our diagram here, let's consider the difference of being glorified will be for us one day. The victory that Christ wins for us, the glorified man. That day when we die physically and are brought into the presence of Christ, or Christ himself returns to bring us home, there will be no flesh remains. None of our physical flesh, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be made into new bodies, but also none of that spiritual flesh, that propensity for sin that we received from Adam will remain. Only the Spirit will reign within, and I will not be able to sin. Oh, glorious day that will be. I will be fully ruled and reigned by the Spirit. Paul says at the end of Romans 7, oh, who will deliver me, set me free from this body of death? It seems that I exist in now. Romans 8:23, we groan. Having now the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body on that final day. And then Paul, just masterfully in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the ultimate resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the cry of the glorified man, that we will one day fully be set free from even the propensity, even the thought of sin, and no ability to sin, only to do what is righteous. That's our future. That's our hope. Even our text this morning, Romans 6, verse 8, says it that way. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There is a glorious future for us. So with that, let's get back into our text about what it means to even now be alive to God. Let me read our text for us. I'm going to begin back at Romans chapter 6, verse 5, and read through verse 14. And let's consider what Paul is saying about being alive to God even now. Romans 6, 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away, rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You hear the connection we have with Christ in those verses? What is true of Christ, Paul is saying, is true of you in this spiritual sense. Paul states the present condition of the new man as entirely based on our being united with Christ. First, we saw last week, verses 6 and 7, united in death. We are united with Christ in his death. And that means, as we saw last week, freed from sin's dominion, freed from sin's slavery, freed from that bondage of the will, no longer slaves. The flesh doesn't rule us anymore. We don't have to answer to the flesh every time it calls. No longer slaves, united in death. But Jesus not only died, he also was raised back to life. And so we're united with Christ not only in his death, but also in his resurrection, united in life. And this is verses 8 through 11. Paul makes four statements here. And I want you to track through the four statements that Paul makes and not get lost in his language. He's trying to lay it out very clearly for us. Two of these statements are about Jesus, and two of them are about the believer, the Christian. Okay? So let's first look at the statements he makes about Jesus, and these are in verses 9 and 10. Jesus' life. Look how verse 9 begins. Knowing that. Okay? He's saying, this is a fact. This is what we know about Christ. First fact. Verse 9, Jesus has resurrection freedom. Look at the text. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, this is a fact. What's the implication of that fact? He is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Jesus died, but he was raised from the grave. Death did not conquer him. Not only in the future of eternity did it not conquer him, but in the present. He came back right then. In the life that he died, he came back. Death did not conquer him. Thus, not only is he, as Paul says here, never to die again. I mean, how do you die twice? If death made you die once, death fulfilled its role. But God brought Jesus back to life. He's never to die again, ever, ever. Not only that, but as Paul says here, death is no longer master over him. It does not have any effect in his life. He's done with death. Jesus will never die again. Think about your own life. Think about if you never had to consider death, that it was no part of your future, nor any part of the future of any of your loved ones. We don't even know how to think about that. Death is in front of all of us. It haunts us. It is the future that unless the Lord supernaturally intervenes and returns for his saints prior to that time, we're all going to die. And our lives are affected by that. It's almost like we're just moving towards death. It is our future. And this is what Paul is saying. Not for Jesus. After he was raised from the grave, death is not even in the picture for him. And thus it has nothing to do with him. It's not master over him. It is not part of his future ahead. But not just physical death we're talking about. Spiritual death as well. And this is what Paul is getting at. The spiritual effect of this death that has reigned over the human race, chapter 5, since Adam, and worked its effect not only in us externally, but in our souls, alienating us from God. Christ is no longer subject to that. Christ died. And what did he cry out the moment before he died? My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the spiritual sense of separation from God that death represents as our sins were placed on him. Death was not a part of his life because of his own sins, but because of ours. He willingly stood in our place. He had that future waiting for him, and it came upon him. Spiritual separation from his Father. I don't know that I completely understand exactly how that happened, other than that's what the Scripture, how it represents. He was forsaken by God, that separation that the human race felt. But never again. Never again is that part of Jesus' future. You can't die twice. And thus, verse 10, the death that he died to sin once for all. Only once. It's no longer part of his future. It shall not be master over him. Thus, not only the physical death, but the spiritual alienation from the Father. Now that he has been raised back to life, what is his relationship? He has a resurrection relationship with the Father. And this is what Paul says. not only, at the end of verse 10, not only the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He has a fully restored relationship to God, like it was before he came to the earth, before he took on the sin of mankind. In that moment, he was separated from the fellowship with God, and now his life, he lives it to God, in God, with God. Full relationship with God. Paul's whole point in saying this, no, he's like, you know this, right? You know this is true of Christ. His whole point in saying this is that if you are united with Christ, then you have the same benefits of that resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, you need to consider that you were raised from the dead with him. You have been joined, united with Christ. And so what is the implications for us? Well, let's consider what Paul says. He spells them out. Our life. Not only consider the facts of Jesus' life and the implications for him, if you're united with him, consider your own life and thus the implications for you. And this is verses 8 and 11. First statement Paul makes, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, a fact, what's the implication? We believe that we also shall live with him. This is a statement of our future. It's not a statement of present. Here Paul is calling upon us to look ahead to the future, when we will become glorified man. If we are united with Christ in his death, if we died with him, then we will also live with him. Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. We will be united with Christ in his resurrection. Our bodies will one day die, unless the Lord returns prior to that time. But though they do, we believe that we will also live with him. I want you to zero in on that statement. We believe. This is a statement of our faith. This is what God has promised us, that if we died with Christ, if we've been united with him by baptism, by faith, we believe that we will one day live with him. None of us have been to heaven. None of us have seen it there. None of us can testify based on fact what we see with our eyes. But we believe it because God has told us. If we died with him, then we will also live with him. It's a statement core to our faith. It's our belief. And in that, there is hope for us, a sure hope, a fixed hope. It seems, though, verse 8 is a statement that had become, by the time Paul wrote it anyway, almost a slogan of early Christians. This statement, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It set their belief apart from anyone else in the world. It was their hashtag. It was their bumper sticker. They put it on the back of their cart, on the back of their donkey, wherever. They screen printed it on their t-shirts. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Why do I say that it was their slogan? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, after this letter, more than likely, to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is nearing the end of his life. He's writing Timothy to encourage him to be faithful and to encourage others to be faithful, even in the spite of great persecution. And he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Then verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. It's almost as if Paul is saying, you've heard it said, If we died with him, we will also live with him. I mean, you hear we Christians repeat that all the time. I'm telling you, it's a trustworthy statement. It's a good slogan. It's a right mindset. Repeat it often. If we died with him, we will also live with him. Our future is life with God, eternal. Christian, you need to fix your hope on this. You need to fix your hope on the reality of what God has told us in his word, that if we died with him, if we have been baptized with him, united with him in his death, we will be united with him in his life. If we died with him, we will live with him. That's resurrection hope. Verse 8, back in Romans 6. But also, Paul makes another statement about us. And this is our resurrection relationship. Jesus had resurrection relationship with the Father. We have resurrection relationship with the Father. And listen how Paul says it about us. Verse 11, the implication of this connection with Christ. Even so, verse 11, consider yourselves. Some translations say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Your life now in the present is one of being dead to sin, dead to the flesh, but alive to God. In this context, it means that like you used to be alive to sin, but dead to God, now be dead to sin, alive to God. You used to be alive to sin. Responsive to sin, responsive to your flesh, responsible to your flesh, doing what it said. Now you're dead. That power has been broken. So be alive to God, because this is the true reigning power in your heart, the Spirit which he has given us that lives in our heart. King Jesus in heaven who sent his Spirit to us. Be alive to him. No longer ruled by sin in the flesh. Not only able to please God, but glad to please God. Be alive to God. We don't use that phrase. We use the phrase, man, I'm dead to you. I'm dead to that. But we don't really use that phrase. I'm alive to you. I think we ought to coin a phrase. We need to be alive to God. Meaning every part of me is alive to you. Connected to you. I'm actively living this relationship with you. This is what Paul is saying. I have a new set of desires. I'm alive to God. But what Paul is telling us here is because the flesh pulls on us to go back to enslaving ourselves, as it was, to our old master who has no right over us anymore, because it pulls on us, you need to reckon yourself. You need to consider it to be a truth. Dead to sin. Alive to God. Dead to sin. Alive to God. Every day. Every decision. Dead to sin. Alive to God. What does God desire? What does God delight in? What does God's word say? How can I yield myself to God's Spirit? Alive. Dead to what my flesh wants. We need to say to ourselves, look, I don't have to sin. I don't belong to sin anymore. I don't belong to my flesh anymore. See, this is the challenge for us. Our flesh dwells within us. And so we get used to temptations coming at us from the world, from the devil and his world system outside of us. But the flesh is different. These temptations rise up from within us. And so they seem just very natural to us. It's what I want. It's my cravings. And we need to learn to recognize them and ask the question, is this what God delights in and desires from me? Is this his design for me as his child dwelt by his Spirit? Is this what he would want me to do? So whether or not it feels very natural to me or not, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to whatever my flesh wants, whatever seems so natural to me. But I yield to the Spirit. I'm alive to God. And we learn to distinguish between the two. God has so arranged for us that we wrestle with this battle all our lives long until He returns for us or we go to Him in death. This is our battle. And a lot of us, we ask, why? Why has God made this so hard? Why has He allowed our flesh, this sinful propensity, to remain in us? Why couldn't He just totally free us from the very presence of that and allow us to live a totally holy, righteous life without this pull towards sin? I don't know. But like you, I've thought about it a lot. And I surmise this, based on what the Scripture says, is that God, in wanting us to live a Godward life, wants us to grow strong in faith, acting like Abraham, not by what we see, but what God has said. Not by what we feel and our flesh rises up within us, but what does God desire and what does He delight? And we grow strong in that faith, and so that we give to God what He deserves, even though I don't see the immediate fruit of it. I live a Godward life, even though my flesh is pulling me away. And in so doing, I'm being pulled. And what's happening in that resistance? I'm growing strong. I'm growing strong in faith. I'm giving to God when it costs me to give to God. It's a free will, worthy offering, worthy of God. We live by faith, and we deny our flesh. It strengthens our faith. It strengthens our hope. It makes us long for heaven. But I think it also increases our joy when we arrive in heaven, that He has allowed us to be under resistance. We sing this truth in one of the songs we've begun to sing lately, Christ, our sure and steady anchor. Listen to the words. When these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind, and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms we endure. You hear it? The calm we will experience then will be all the better because of the storms we've endured, these internal storms. So no matter the cost, we say, dead to sin, alive to God. Make it a pop-up reminder on your phone. I mean, use your technology for holiness. Every morning, whatever time you get up, make a reminder show up. Dead to sin, alive to God. Make it at lunch, too. I don't know. Whatever you need to do, say it. And when temptation arises, say it. Dead to sin, alive to God. Say it out loud if necessary. Let your office mate ask you, what are you saying over there? Well, this brings us to Paul's immediate application for us. This is the truth, so what do we do with it? And Paul just makes it very plain for us. Verses 12 to 14. First, verse 12, do not let sin reign. So reckon it to be true in your mind, dead to sin, alive to God, and then put it into action. Do not let sin reign. He says it, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't obey the lust of your flesh. Remember, sin and flesh is not outside of you. It's inside of you. It arises from within. Don't let them rule over you like they used to. Your position in Christ is to be dead, is dead to those desires, so be dead to those desires. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 3, one of the praxis questions. I just encourage you to read through Colossians chapter 3 and identify how Paul is speaking of this battle. Paul says in Colossians 3, put to death that which is earthly in you, that which is natural, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, idolatrous greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying. The desires for those things rise up. Dead to those. I put them to death. Not just one time. We continually put them to death. Why do we do so? Because the old man is dead. I'm dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. I can't be alive to sin and alive to God. I've got to be dead to one of them. And as you reckon it to be so, you refuse to let those desires rule you anymore. I think we're so slack with ourselves. We're so willy-nilly about this issue. We're talking the issues of life and death, dead to sin, alive to God. Let the Spirit of Christ rule in you, for Christ is now your true King. Christian, live that way. So Paul just says it, don't let it reign anymore. Second, he clarifies it in verses 13 and 14 and just says it in a stronger, more specific way. Don't be sin's soldier, verse 13. Don't give the members of your body as a hoplite to sin. You know what a hoplite is? You ever heard the term hoplite? That's the term Paul uses there in verse 13. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments. Hoplos in the Greek. Sometimes it's translated tool or instrument. But in a military context, it's translated weapon. Don't give the members of your body as weapons to your flesh. The hoplite was a citizen soldier from one of the ancient Greek city-states, Sparta or Athens, who voluntarily banded themselves together to defend their city and you know, conquer other territories. They were the citizens, the Spartan hoplites. They saw themselves as weapons of their city. And they gave themselves willingly to be. They looked at their city as kind of a warrior king. And so they gave themselves to their warrior king to be his weapons in battle. Send me out into the battle. I'm your weapon. Fire me into the battle. I'm the city's weapon. I'm the hoplite. And this is the imagery that Paul uses here. A citizen soldier. A living weapon. A willing, absolute, allegiant weapon. And Paul says, stop it. Don't give your flesh, your own body, as a weapon for sin, for unrighteousness. I want you to just stop and think about this for a minute. Who is the flesh, your flesh, who is the flesh fighting? Who's the flesh's enemy? Well, it says in Galatians 5, it's the Spirit. The Spirit that God has put in you, that's who your flesh is fighting. You're going to give the flesh your own body as a weapon against the Spirit? But here's the thing. The flesh doesn't actually fight against the Spirit. The flesh knows it can't defeat the Spirit. So who does the flesh actually act against? You. You're the one your own flesh is trying to destroy. You are using your body to destroy you. Your flesh is trying to destroy you like a cancer is trying to destroy its own host. Can you imagine the picture that Paul is painting here? Don't give your body as a weapon to your own flesh to go out on the battlefield and fight the battles for your flesh. And who's being attacked? You. It's like a bunch of soldiers out on the battlefield just attacking themselves. I mean, it's just insane. And that's what Paul is saying. It is insane when you do this. Because you know why? In the end, verse 14, sin will not be master over you. Sin's not your ultimate master. And when future tense, verse 14, when it all is said and done, Christian, sin's not going to be your master. And so why are you fighting, giving yourself and your body as weapons to your own flesh? Because Christ is your master. And you will one day stand before him. And you will think it's the stupidest things you have ever done, those times you gave your own body to your flesh to do what your flesh wants it to do. And you will rue all of those times. Because Christ is your master. Sin won't be your master in the end. Christ is. So live today in light of what the future holds for you, that day when you stand before Christ. Don't fool yourself. You know what, though? Not only will you rue all of the times you gave your flesh its weaponry to fight against you, but you know what? In that day, when you stand before Christ, you're going to be overjoyed at the release from the battle. You're going to be overjoyed. You're going to be like a meth addict who keeps going back to that which is destroying. But suddenly, if that meth addict just had those cravings removed, finally, oh, the release. I don't even want to go back to the thing that's destroying me. This is what Paul says. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Give the members of your body to Christ as weapons of his righteousness, his work in this world, not to your flesh. How insane, for that is only destroying you. And this is not only bringing glory to God, but building for yourself the rewards of a faithful servant in eternity. This is what Paul is presenting. Reckon yourself dead to sin, alive to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your Spirit inspired Paul to write these things in such plain terms. They seem so easy there on black and white. But we wrestle so foolishly. We struggle. But having been given your Spirit, we ask you for help. Yours is the Spirit of power and truth. So we pray you give us strength for this battle. O Christ, we long to be truly your weapons. That is what truly brings joy to us. And by faith, we desire to live for your kingdom, just as we sang this morning, lead on, O King eternal. Your kingdom come, let it reign in my life. May it be true. And Lord, we know that any good we do, it truly does not arise from us. It only comes from your Spirit. It only comes from what you have done. And so we give you glory every time we have victory. We praise you and thank you for your work in us. Lead us on, O King Eternal. We pray this. In Christ's name, amen.